Say ye unto the righteous, it shall be well with them. If you would open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We'll read the first 20 verses. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Now, can you imagine a more pitiful man than the one who met the Lord as he disembarked that little boat? There's nothing right about him. Nothing. He has a life, but what kind of life is it? He has a mind, but it is completely subjugated by another mind. No amount of education will make him see things right. He is alive, but he lives among the dead. In his torment, he cries out loudly, and his emotional pain is so great, and his sanity in such shreds, that he cuts himself with rocks. There was no medicine then, nor is there any medicine now. that would help this man. This man was not suffering from mental illness. Now, there are mental illnesses that might make a person act something like this man does or did. But this man's not suffering from mental illness. No amount of psychotropic drugs or counseling is going to fix him, because his problem's not psychological. His symptoms may be psychological, but his problem is spiritual. And I'd have you understand there is a big distinction between the psychological and the spiritual. There are many in this world who are healthy psychologically, but spiritually dead. Likewise, there are many who are spiritually alive, who believe God and trust them with their spirits, as we spoke of this morning, and yet undergo such mental torments as you and I may not understand at all. I will leave it to the Lord in His own time to tell you the wisdom for allowing some of His people to suffer those things, but He does. But this man's not suffering a mental illness. He's got a spiritual problem. And you can't fix a spiritual problem with a psychological remedy. The sad thing is that the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean by that all those groups who call themselves Christians, in the last half century have pretty much traded a spiritual message for a psychological one. Most people can see through the mere health and wealth message of so many religious charlatans. But the feel good, feel whole, feel saved charlatans are more difficult for people to see for what they are. Salvation, as we experience it in this life, is not a means by which God makes you feel better. In fact, it has been the experience of many people that they felt worse after God opened their eyes. At least for a time they did. Most of the people running around in this world who are happy because they are completely deceived about their condition. But we do live in a day, at least in the United States of America, where the concept of counseling has, and I'm not opposed to that. I'm not talking against counseling. Things are good if they're kept in the right place. But when counseling becomes a substitute for gospel preaching, there's a problem. When helping a person overcome the deficiencies of his natural life becomes a description of salvation, there's a problem. So don't mistake one problem for the other. Psychological problems can be helped with psychological means. Spiritual problems cannot. This man has a spiritual problem. And there was nothing that any man could do to fix it. Now, this story that we read here is included in all three of what is called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Of the four Gospels, the first three all tell just about the same stories. There's very little variation in what stories they tell. John took a completely different way of describing the life of our Lord. He told different stories that you don't find. But they call these a synoptic gospel. The word means to see together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they saw together in the way they told their accounts. And this story appears in all those three Gospels. And in all three of these accounts, they are preceded by the story of the Lord calming the wind and the waves. Now, that's an impressive story. A man tells the ocean to be peace, and it does. You think about that. You find a big body of water all whipped up with the winds and the waves and everything. And you stand out there and you say, peace, be still. And you see if anything happens. Not likely going to be any result from that, except you getting wet. And they were overwhelmed. When they saw that, they said of the Lord Jesus, what manner of man is this that the winds and the waves obey Him? And that was an impressive feat on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's as though this story was told in the order that it was. First, calm the wind and the waves. The disciples get impressed. And the Lord says, you think that's great? You watch what I'm about to do. People in our day, as in all days, seem to think that doing something of an outstanding nature in physical miracles is really impressive. And preachers, mostly the charlatans, it's the day of miracles. And they think it's great if somehow or another they're able to heal someone of a disease. And I notice it's always diseases you can't see. Therefore, you can't tell whether they've been healed or not. But they claim to heal this person or that, or that they can make you wealthy, or that they can make you speak languages you've never learned, or languages that nobody else ever learned either. And they are all impressed by this. Well, I tell you, if those things could be done, they are indeed impressive on a certain level. But there is no miracle to be compared with the miracle of God's grace when He takes a spiritually insane man and restores him to his right mind. You and I have witnessed the greatest miracles ever done, even by God. It is the day of miracles. Though the world doesn't notice the miracles that God is doing and is not impressed by them. Because they don't see them. These miracles are spiritual things, and carnal men cannot perceive spiritual things. But you who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God know exactly what I'm talking about. That we who once hated God now love Him. That we who once did not trust Him but trusted in ourselves, trust Him implicitly and explicitly. That we who were dead in trespasses and sins are now alive unto God. That's a miracle. Now there are some things that our Lord did. By the way, the title of this message is What Only Christ Can Do. Now there are some things that Christ did in this story which we can and should do. Like Him. First of all, Christ went to sinners, and so should we. Now, we meet like this week by week, and thus we should. This is a family meeting of the family of God. Now, we open it to the public, and they're allowed to come in and to watch what we do. But they can't really participate in what we're doing, because what we're really doing is spiritual, and if they're not spiritual, that is, if they're not born again, they can't do it. But they can watch as the family of God meets and talks about the oldest brother in the family and the father and worships them. But we are to do more than simply meet. We do have a message for this world, and we are to go to sinners. That's what God did. God did not sit in heaven and say, y'all come. If He had, what would have happened? Nothing. If God had invited sinners, if He'd merely opened the door for us to come to Him, we never would have. All that would have been accomplished is as much was accomplished on the day of Lazarus when He said, roll away of the stone. They said, that's not a good idea. He smells. He said, go ahead and do it. And so they rolled away the stone. And that is the gospel for a lot of people. They think that all that God did was roll away the stone because they think the stone is the problem that sinners have, and the stone is what's keeping sinners from coming to God. It's not. You know why Lazarus didn't come out? He was dead. You could roll away the stone. You could carve the hole bigger. He's still not coming out. We go to sinners. Christ went to sinners, and so do we. He says, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I realize we can't save them. But God being gracious, we're looking for them. I'd love to find a sinner. They're hard to find. I mean, just ask anybody, are you a sinner? Well, yeah, okay, so you're worthy to go to hell? Now, just a minute. They're a sinner, but they're a sinner after their own definition of it. They aren't as good as they could be. You'll have a hard time finding someone who admits to no good at all. And quite frankly, that includes us. Because we will defend our honor, won't we? I've heard people say, you know, things like, oh, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. You want to find out if that's real? Just agree with them. I was thinking the same thing the other day, brother. You're a sinner and you ought to go to hell. Now, just a minute. See, we aren't really sinners, even in our own eyes. We know it in our hearts, but we still kick against that reputation. I may be a sinner, but I'm a sovereign grace sinner, you know. And we make our doctrine to be our righteousness. Oh, we look for them. I'd like to find one. Because if I can find one, I got good news for him. We seek them out, for we've been sent to do so. The Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I know the Lord God can do whatever He wants to do. And He can do it without us, but He's not chosen to do it that way. We seek them because we have what they need. Or at least we know where it can be found. If I know where a man can get food, then let me find some hungry people. So at least I can tell them where they can go and get food. In Acts chapter 3, we read of Peter and John. And here's this man begging by the side of the road. And Peter said, look at us. And he looked up thinking he's going to get food. Because that's all that he could feel that he needed. Peter said, I don't have any money, but what I have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Man got far more than he was looking for. Now, we can't make people rise up and walk. At least I can't. I don't know anybody that can. Can't do what Peter did, but there is something I can do, something I know. I know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can all say, silver and gold, we don't have a lot of that. But we do have this. We got Christ. You ever look in the newspaper at the advertisements churches put out? And you figure that what they're putting in their advertisements, they're saying, this is what distinguishes us from the other churches and why you ought to come to ours instead of theirs. That's what an advertisement's for. I mean, when businesses advertise, they're trying to tell you what's different about them so that you'll go to them instead of the other business. And churches do the same thing. Do you realize that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has only got one thing? Not too many people interested in it, but there are some whom the Lord will make interested in it. And we can say, well, you know, the answer to life's problems, we may not have that. And we don't have a big whoop-de-doo musical program down at our church. We sing our songs and we listen to some of the brothers sing. We're blessed by it, but, you know, nobody's offering us a recording contract. We don't have a theater or a drama presentation. We don't have puppets or clowns. But we got Christ. Are you interested? What we have, we gladly give. And we seek them because we truly desire their salvation. Paul said, I'm all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Now we know, or win some. We know that we really can't save or win anybody. You understand the sense in which Paul is speaking. But just what are you willing to give up in order that you might minister to some of God's sheep who haven't been awakened yet? What of your freedoms are you willing to relinquish that you might be able to draw near to them and they'll listen to what you have to say? Paul said, when I'm among the Jews, I'll act like a Jew. I'll restrain my liberties so that they'll listen to me. And when I'm among the Gentiles, I'll make sure I don't put on religious airs to offend them. Because none of these things matter to God and they don't matter to me. Here's what matters. That God's sheep be found. And then we should, and we can, confront the spiritual error of our day. Now, it is not the job of the church to make unbelievers stop their fleshly sins. It is not the job of believers to go out and protest the social and moral ills of the day and try to, quote, impact their culture for God. You know what God's going to do with this culture? He's going to destroy it. It's already been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that's the culture of our day and the culture of the generation of our parents and their parents. There has never been a day when the world was pleasing to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There have been some days, some times, when it was more pleasant to be a believer than at other times. You and I got it pretty good. Live in the United States of America. We aren't under threat of death. Not even the loss of anything that I know of. It may change, but right now, I mean, we got a big sign out front telling everybody what we're doing in here, you know. Early Christians, they met in secret. Some of them did. Lost all their property, lost their families. Some of them lost their lives. We got it pretty easy, but don't kid yourself. Those times of peace for the church, God makes them for His own reasons. But when He does so, He's not more pleased with that world than with the world of Rome or the world of Babylon or the world of Hitler or anybody else's world. We're not here to change the world. We're not here to try to find Christian politicians to make Christian laws so we can once again have a so-called Christian nation. Our brother read that psalm and it said, "Blessed is that nation whose God is Jehovah." And I've seen that thing twisted so much. I remember back in 1976 when we had our bicentennial. And you had all these churches singing these patriotic songs. And I remember one, "Jesus is calling America back." Back to what? America has been extremely blessed by God with worldly blessings. But the nation whose God is the Lord is the holy nation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is that nation. Blessed is that nation. Rather, we are sent to confront the darkness of spiritual wickedness. The spiritual wickedness that's resulting in the eternal death of millions of people. We confront the spiritual wickedness of legalism. This do and live. They say, "Wait a minute, that's scriptural." Yes, it is. But when men try to bind other men under that system, it's wickedness. Got the spiritual wickedness of ceremonialism, which is simply a different kind of legalism. All kinds of spiritual wickedness out there. And most of it's going on with a clerical collar or a nice suit and a pulpit. And a TV show, or a radio broadcast, or a book. And we are sent as light in this world to confront the darkness. We are to flush them out. Remember what our Lord said as we read there? That demon started to protest. He said, "What's your name?" Remember, He did that at least one other time to Jacob. "What's your name?" It was tough for Jacob to tell Him what his name was. I used to preach for a group of people in Minnesota and in a home. And the son in that home, his name was Jacob. And I often referred to what the name Jacob means. It essentially means cheat or scoundrel, ne'er-do-well. The kind of guy you don't want to do business with. And there's poor old young Jacob, you know, standing there. And I said, "I'm sorry, Jacob, but that's the way it is." And this demon, these spirits of darkness, the Lord called them out. "Who are you?" And as we preach the gospel, as we're declaring the truth of God, we are forcing agents of spiritual darkness to declare their name. By declaring the name of Christ, their name is made clear. We can and we should preach the gospel to them. Some of us do it regularly as a vocation, but all can and should do it some. I've had people say, "Do you believe in women preachers?" Yes, I do. Oh, you women got children? Preach to them. I don't mean set up a pulpit. And you tell your children from the beginning what the gospel is. Do you know that nearly every man that has been used of God to preach the gospel was taught the gospel by his mother? Or at least she was instrumental. First one that ever told me I was a sinner in need of salvation was my mother. The first one that ever told me that Jesus Christ is that salvation was my mother. Of course, mothers are the ones that teach their children about many things the first time. But what a blessed privilege women have. I feel sorry for those of you who have fallen for the feminism of our day that has put low regard on the work of mothers. It is true that phrase, "the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." And it's a mighty hand in the kingdom of God that trains children. You who do the Sunday school. You know, I'm so glad there's somebody to do Sunday school with little kids. I don't do it very well. I can do it 1 or 2 weeks. But after that, I'm kind of frustrated, you know. And I delight in the women. But the women do that. You men, it's your job. Enough to preach a whole message just like this guy was told here. You go home and you tell everybody what great things the Lord hath done for you. Don't get in your mind the idea that all gospel preaching comes as exposition of scriptures. Most people don't really want to hear that. And they probably wouldn't be able to understand it if you did. But they do understand if you tell them what great things God has done for you. Because you're a human being like they are. And all of us share in the preaching of the gospel when we support those men who have been called of God to publicly declare the gospel. You support your pastor. Therefore, you have a share in his ministry. When he's preaching, you are. Well, that's about as far as we can go with it, though. Those things Christ did, and those things we should do also. But there are some things that he can do that we can't. And we're utterly dependent on him. The Lord is able to do what we are not. He talked to his disciples one time and he said, "It's just nearly impossible. Yea, it is naturally impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why, it'd be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle." Some say that there's a gate in the city called the needle's eye that the camels were forced to go through and they'd have to bow way down and, walk on their knees. I don't know. I'll tell you this. I think it's about as easy to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle as it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And how easy is that? Impossible. And he doesn't mean just a rich man that's got a lot of coin in his pocket. He means those who are rich in themselves, who are rich in their own estimation of themselves. And that's everybody. You can go into prisons. Now, I tell you this, you can go into a prison, find a man guilty of the most heinous crimes, and he will find something in which to boast. He's not as bad as somebody else. You know, I got down there and I'd say, "You know what he did?" It's impossible. And the disciples said, "Well, who can be saved?" The Lord said, "Well, with men. It's impossible. But with God, why, all things are possible for God." And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's the God we worship. And there's some things He can do that we cannot do in this business of the ministry of the gospel. First of all, and we look here at verse 15. It says, "And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil." Now, they knew about that guy. They didn't know about Jesus, but they knew about the guy possessed with the devil. They'd seen him. They knew what he was capable of doing. One that had the legion. He was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now here's something that the Lord can do that we can't do. The Lord can make a man rest. Said they found the man sitting. You know what he'd been doing up to then? Running wild. They'd chain him up. He could break chains. There's your miracle. I don't think it was by the Holy Spirit, though, do you? A lot of these demonstrations of power by religious people aren't done by the Holy Spirit either. He'd weary himself. He'd cut himself. He'd cry out. Can you imagine what that sounded like? That howl coming from the tombs late at night. No rest, ever. I suppose from time to time his body would succumb to utter exhaustion and he'd just pass out. But as soon as whatever sleep and rest had been accumulated to make him conscious again, it was back to the working, working, working. For the first time since he'd been possessed of those demons, he was sitting down, awake, not working. And in our insanity, we were crying out. And we were working and running. And cutting ourselves, thinking that by some kind of religious pain. And friends, that's all these religious rules are. They think if they make themselves miserable enough by their religious restrictions, God will be pleased. They're like cutting themselves with rocks. And one day the Lord came by and said, just sit down. Just sit down. You rest. I'll do the work. Are you resting? Sort of. Once again, that two-nature problem. Oh, in my heart, man, when I can hear the gospel preached. And I'll admit, not every time a man's preaching it do I hear it. But when I can, oh, in my heart, I just rest. But this old mind, well, that's just what it is. It's an old mind. It was born running wild, and it just won't settle down. And it's not going to settle down till God fixes it. Boy, the inner man, he's at rest. And only Christ can make a man rest. And I'll tell you how he made him rest, how he makes us rest. It's one word in Greek, it's three words in the English language. It is finished. You know, there's sometimes I'm doing a job and I just get so tired I quit doing it. And I go sit down. I'm really not resting. Because in my mind I know there's more to do. I'm just on break, that's all. The gospel doesn't put us on break. The gospel says the work's done. There is no rest like the rest of a job finished. Then you can go sit down. And you rest the rest of the innocent. Nothing more to do. The Lord did it all. Secondly, only the Lord Jesus Christ can clothe a man. He was sitting and clothed. Now before he'd been running around naked. Now the word naked, I don't know how naked this man was. They'd use the word naked actually to describe a guy who was just in his undergarments. They would... Men in those days, they had the robe, but underneath they had a tunic-like thing. But wouldn't surprise me to find this man was just buck naked. You know, he wasn't in his right mind. That was obvious. And you know, we run around, spiritually speaking, buck naked, thinking we're clothed. Like that Emperor's New Clothes story. And we have clothed ourselves in fig leaves like Adam and Eve did. But you know what happens anytime you take a leaf off of its branch? You put it on. And you could make yourself a fine-looking coat, but how long is it going to last? For long, the leaves wither up. And once again, there you are in the shame of your nakedness. And religion comes and makes more fig leaf aprons. And keeps trying to clothe us in this experience or that experience or this work or that work. And we just keep ending up the same old way. Naked. Only one person can clothe a man. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who got clothes. He robed me in a glorious robe of His righteousness. A robe that never withers. This man was clothed. And the Lord put clothes on him, and He wasn't trying to take them off. And He wasn't trying to fix them up. He said, "This is pretty good, but I think, you know, if I would do this to it, looks good to me." I tell you, a man in his right mind, spiritually speaking, is completely satisfied with the garment of righteousness given him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, only Christ can put a man in his right mind. Sometimes we preach the gospel. I'm sure that any of you that have tried to testify the truth to anybody else, sometimes you go, "Don't you get it? I don't see why you don't understand this. Why wouldn't anybody love the message that you and I love and listen to all the time?" For the life of me, if it weren't for the Bible, I wouldn't know why. Weren't for my own experience, I guess I wouldn't know why. Why don't men love this gospel? Because they're not in their right mind. Have you ever tried to talk to an insane person? It just doesn't work. Now here's the miracle, though, the mystery. The very message that men cannot understand is the message that God uses to give them an understanding. So we keep right on saying it. Why? In the hope that Christ, by His Spirit, will put them in the right mind. And then they can hear reason. The Lord said, "Come now, let us reason together." And so we're doing the reasoning with them. It'll be up to the Lord to give them a good mind. Only the Lord can do these things. But boy, can He do them. People say there's a big change. And I've heard this, you know, big change when a man comes to know the Lord. And they always define it in terms of what these people do. You know, they did this sin, they'll quit doing that. And I remember when I was in college, and I'd work with a fellow that delivered milk and bread out to the stores in the hollows of West Virginia. And we had one store, and it was about the middle of the day we were always there. And the fellow was just one of these really irritating, self-righteous free-willers. I mean, I don't know any other way to describe him. Just everything that would make you feel uneasy around. He was that. And I had to put the milk, you know, those old meat cases that, you know, with the angled front, you know, and you'd see the meat there, and then they'd have a compartment underneath, and that's where he stored his milk. So I'd have to wheel it around there and pull all the old milk out, you know, because you got to rotate the stock, and then put the fresh stuff all the way out there, and then the new, the older stuff behind it. And I had my head stuck way back in there, and this guy was waxing eloquent about what he thought amounted to salvation. And I guess his son, and you got to realize this is about 1974, and his son has grown his hair long. And he said, "I told him if he don't cut that hair, ain't no way God's going to save him." As though salvation has something to do with the length of your hair. That man wasn't in his right mind if he thinks that's where salvation is. Gonna be a big change. And I saw people do the kids, you know, of course I grew up there and I graduated high school in 73. So those of you who know that time period, you know where I was, you know. And we'd see the churches were really pressing the young people, you know, big youth movements. And this is how they could tell supposedly to them that somebody, some young fellow really got right with the Lord. He cut his hair. Even quit wearing blue jeans. Well, now there's a big change. Now, we mock that. I do. Anyway. But, brethren, we'd be right there with them. We'd be right there with them. What's the change? You got a right mind. You know what the real issues are. It's not your hair and it's not your blue jeans. It's your heart. There's a big change in Saul of Tarsus. But he didn't become more outwardly righteous, because you couldn't get more outwardly righteous than that man. He quit hating God. He quit persecuting the church of God. He started preaching the gospel. Now, sometimes the great change that goes on in the heart of a person whom God has saved is more evident than with others. Because God restrains some of us in our state of unbelief, restrains our expressions of sin and rebellion more than He restrains it in others. But brethren, it's the same in all of us. The nature's there. When those fellows went out there and saw that formerly demon-possessed man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, it was such a dramatic change. You know what it did? It scared them. This world is scared to death of the gospel. Paul says it's the power of God, the salvation, the power of God scares men. This was something out of their control. They couldn't do it. And now they couldn't undo it. Someone had come in their presence who had the power to do what they could not do, and they couldn't stop Him from doing it. And He did one more miracle. Any of y'all ever worked with hogs? They are one rebellious outfit. I helped a guy in our church load hogs one time. Take them to market. We only had to load 56 of them. Get them in a horse trailer. And it like to wore me out. I was, by the time we got them on it, because they are a stubborn animal. And if they can figure out what you want, they will do exactly the opposite. And I remember getting in the truck afterwards and I said, Jerry, you know that story about the demon-possessed man? I always thought the miracle was casting out the demons. But evidently the greater miracle was getting 2,000 hogs to go one direction at your will. But that's the thing. And I don't know that it was intended to serve as any illustration. But you know what? The Lord God can make men do His will no matter how stubborn they are. Whether it be His will to believe Him or His will to rebel against Him, they will do what He has determined that they shall do. And that scares men. Why did they crucify the Lord? He terrified them. He was the real deal and they knew it. Has He ever worked this work of grace for you? I ask that question. The fact is, if He has, you're aware of it. And if He hasn't, you don't have a clue. Insane people don't know they're insane. If you ever question your sanity, don't worry about it. You're okay. You say, I think I'm losing my mind. You haven't yet, if you think you are. Has lost his mind, doesn't know he lost it. A man who's spiritually insane, he thinks everything's okay. What only Christ can do. Oh, let us pray that He'll keep doing it. Keep doing it for us. That we not end up back in the tombs. And that He do it for some more. We don't count numbers, at least we shouldn't, in order to glory in the size of our church. But I tell you, I'd rather see 500 worshiping Christ than 50. Now, I'm glad for the 50. But I'm human enough to be gladder over 500. Or 5,000, or whatever the Lord has pleased. If it be 8 in a boat surviving the flood, that's the Lord's grace. Or if it be the 7,000 in Israel that Elijah didn't know about. Or if it be that multitude that no man can number, it's a work of His grace. But I would rejoice to see some of that multitude. Let us do what we can and stand back and watch Him do what He can. Heavenly Father, bless us. Oh, thank You for the work that You did for us and in us that only You can do. And we pray You do it some more. Do it here in Ashland, up in Iowa, anywhere and everywhere, Lord. It says You're no respecter of persons. neither must we be. Wherever you're pleased to work, even so work. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.